Okay, we finished up our study last week with the first section of chapter 52, which gets down to verse 12. And so we'll pick up with verse 13 in just a few moments. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 is where we're going to begin. But before we do, just a few review questions we want to ask and let you look through these things and just kind of keep certain things in mind. So first of all is a question we asked last week. The servant that is referred to in this section, chapter 49, verses 5 through 6, of course, is something that you do know, but who is that servant ultimately? It is Christ Himself, isn't it? The Messiah. And again, I think it's important to acknowledge the translators have it right here, which is why, beginning with the 49th chapter and going down through, whenever the word servant is used, it's a capital S, a little S. And it's not because there are capitals in the original Hebrew. Please understand that. The capitalization is a figure or a use of the English translation because that's the way we write what we refer to. It is an interesting thing, and I think it's an appropriate thing that it has always been the case throughout centuries, for any time deity is shown in Scripture, that a capitalization be used. I don't know if you noticed it in bulletin writing I do, but whenever I refer to Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit, the pronouns that are used with regard to them, they're always capitalized. And if they're not, it's because I made a mistake. Either I'm typing too fast and didn't capitalize it, or else I'm mistaken about some concept of it, because I think that's an important thing. It is interesting to me that it has only been within the last decade or so that there are some magazines in the Lord's Church, actually, or some writings that are done to where it's not being capitalized. In fact, they've made a stylistic change that the pronouns concerning the Christ or concerning Jehovah God not be capitalized, which I think is a mistake. Again, stylistic changes, English language, nothing inspired about any of it. But I want to know if they're talking about God or not without having to just figure it. I can read it and say, okay, yeah, that's what he believes, or that's what is intended in that text. I certainly appreciate that in our translations, that there is that distinction that is made. Though, again, in the original languages, it's not. It's an accommodation to the English language that we typically capitalize all words that have reference to God. Yes, Will.
I've said fantastic writing.
Yeah, well, of course, there are distinctions that are made throughout. The context always establishes that. But there were certain things that the scribes did. Maybe you're referring to that or maybe something else. But, for example, when the Masoretic scribes were writing copies of the Bible, every time they got to God, the word God, or a reference to it, I forget exactly what they had to do. They had to dip their quill into the ink freshly, stand up, take a break. I forget exactly all that was, but it was an indication of their respect for and their reverence for the Word of God, that Word wasn't written like all the other words were, that whenever that came up, and it may have been just for the word Jehovah, which was God's actual name, YHWH in the Hebrew. But it may have been for Elohim and other references, synonymous references too. But I do know that this reverence indeed is something that was shown by the Hebrews. It wasn't seen in the actual writing, but how they treated it. And so that's a good example to think about. My primary desire for it is simply so I can have an easier time understanding what's being referred to. And I must admit to the fact that there are certain times in Scripture to where maybe the translators got it wrong, where they have reference maybe to the human spirit and they capitalize it to make you think it's the Holy Spirit when it's not. And when that happens, it's just them making a mistake. It's not because it was written that way in the original language. But again, just to note that, in Isaiah chapters 49 through 53, the word servant, in most translations, certainly the case in the New King James translation that we read from, it's a capitalized S with simply an acknowledgement that this is a reference to the coming Messiah. Okay, second question. What is the one characteristic that is given to the servant in the title of the lesson? Well, I've got the title on the slide up here. So what is that? Suffering, right? He's a suffering servant, yeah. And again, just to kind of keep in mind that that's not exactly the concept that the religious world had at the time of Jesus' life. They were looking for a Messiah to be a conquering anointed of God, a conquering Christ, not a suffering Christ. So we'll talk a little bit about that when we get into the 53rd chapter, especially, and begin describing the suffering and the fulfillment of that in Jesus. There are two new ones that I wanted to add. When God allows his people to suffer, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 1, when God allows his people to suffer, what's the reason for their troubles? Why do the people of God suffer? It's not because God is unable to help them, is it? Because of their iniquities, because of their sins. Yeah, so this chastisement, all these things that were happening to Israel up to this point in time, the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom, was because they had turned away from God. And so that was the cause. And there's blame that comes around. Why are you treating us this way, God? Or why do you allow this to happen? And the enemies, they're thinking, well, God can't overcome me. I'm more powerful than the Hebrew God. Nope. Not the case at all. And of course, we look at the book of Daniel, we find Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson very well, didn't he? On a number of occasions about how great the Hebrew God was. But he did allow such chastisements because of the iniquities of the people. And then the fourth question. In Isaiah chapter 52, in the first six verses, what is the two-word phrase that is used as the Lord's statement to the people at that time? To awake, awake. Yes, that's exactly right. And so here it is time for them to basically, number one, to get their lives right, but number two, to acknowledge that part that God has to play in their redemption and their salvation. They would find Jehovah bringing comfort and redemption during this time. This was going to be a time of joy. And we saw that, and we've studied this just recently with regard to the book of Ezra, with regard to the remnant returned and the joy that they expressed in the fact that they came back to Jerusalem, was able to rebuild the walls of the city and rebuild the temple, and what joyousness there was. But again, ultimately, in chapter 52, we find that joy, redemption, comfort comes ultimately through the Messiah, the suffering servant. Okay. All right, so those are the things I want to keep in mind as we go on. But now let's get to the new material in chapter 52 and verses 13 through 15 of the text. And beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13, all the way through the 53rd chapter, there is just one concept that is followed, and that is messianic prophecy concerning the suffering Savior. And it's important to note these things. I read one commentator who basically said chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, belongs in the 53rd chapter. And do remember that these chapter divisions are somewhat arbitrary. They were not put in by God. They're put in by man as a means of finding verses a little bit more quickly. But sometimes he puts them in the wrong place. Sometimes he interrupts thoughts. Sometimes he misplaces where the new chapter should begin. And I think there's truth to that here, because we have in this section, in 52 through 53, the same thought that is put forth. But let's just spend a little time talking about each of maybe four or five verses at a time, or three verses at a time. So let's start off with verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. He said, "Behold my servant," again capital S, having reference to the Messiah ultimately, says, "He shall deal prudently and be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. That 15th verse is an interesting one. He shall sprinkle many nations. What is intended by that? You might note that in the 15th verse, if you have a center column, it says startle or amaze. And I think that is most probably not, though, the etymology or the common use of that term. Contextually, that's probably the definition that is given in this place, and we'll discuss that a little bit more. So let's look at some of the fulfillments of and those details in regard to that. And I want to start off just by noting the very obvious recognition of the New Testament, and specifically the Holy Spirit and inspiration, as he related the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, that this chapter, or this section of Scripture, chapter 52, 13 through the 53, that this is a messianic prophecy. And so I'd just like you to read, first of all, in Acts chapter 8 with me. You'll remember that Philip was given the instructions by the angel of the Lord to go and to meet up with the eunuch. And when he met with him on the road, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. And the Spirit told Philip to overtake the chariot. And verse 30 of the text, we're told that Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So Philip asked him, "Do you know what he's talking about?" Well, the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the Scripture to which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." That is a verbatim reference to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which is a part of this context. And notice in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip, said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself?" Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, or is he speaking of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so there is no doubt in regard to it. Sometimes when references are made to messianic prophecies in the New Testament, and they are a little bit more subtle allusions, I sometimes wonder if maybe someone's reading something into it. It's not actually a specific reference to the Christ. We're not going to argue any particular one in this case, but there's no argument in regard to this. This text is a messianic prophecy. We've said that the book of Isaiah is extremely messianic, and perhaps this is the most extreme messianic prophecy that is found throughout the entirety of that book. So do keep that in mind. We are very much talking about Jesus, and as we go through these prophecies, these descriptions of the suffering Savior that are given in these two chapters, we're going to see the fulfillment of those by looking at the New Testament. I wanted especially to do that in the time that we have today. So starting with that his servant would deal prudently, that he would be extolled and be high, but his visage would be marred, but then he would startle the nations. Those are the four points that we want to make note of here. And first of all, let's talk about Jesus indeed dealing prudently. The word prudent means to be circumspect, to be wisely, and are wise in understanding, to be prosperous in regard to what you accomplish. And we know that Jesus did indeed deal prudently while he was in the midst of his ministry, don't we? The suffering Savior came. What did he come for? Came to redeem man, to offer comfort and redemption, did he not? So what did he accomplish? He accomplished what God wanted him to do. He accomplished that. So notice, if you will, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is verses 4 through 5. And this is Jesus' prayer to his Father up in heaven. He said to his Father in his prayer, you'll remember in John 17 he prays first for himself, then for his disciples, and then for us. Well, we're here at the beginning of it, and talking about what Jesus prayed about concerning himself. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave unto me to do." And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I think that's a very direct reference to the fact that Jesus dealing prudently while he was on earth, the suffering servant accomplishing favorably and prosperously what it was that he was supposed to do. That's why Jesus came to the earth. And he accomplished that in every extent of the term. Paul said the same in Philippians chapter 2. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. So that after that he could be highly exalted. And as a result of his name, every knee would bow. Those in heaven, those on earth. And that every tongue would confess him as Christ the Lord. So he accomplished what he intended to do. Now, there were interesting examples that we find throughout the text of what Jesus had to do to accomplish it. How he had to escape early persecutions. How he made the request that the things that he was doing not be made as obvious so that he would have room to perform his ministry. But the time came when he was to die on earth. He said, I have a lot of other things I could do, but I need to go and offer myself as a sacrifice. He told his disciples, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth after my demise, after my departure. And so he did everything the way it needed to be done. He understood what God's will is. You've heard the in our day and time, it's kind of a new saying that is present on the internet and such, and memes are created for it, is he understood the assignment. And that may be kind of a flippant way to put it, but that's exactly the case with regard to Jesus. As he came to this earth, he understood who he was, he understood what his purpose in coming was, and he let nothing stand between him and accomplishing that purpose. He did it gloriously. He managed it to the utmost. He dealt prudently while he was here on this earth. Okay, so what happened upon his life that he lived on this earth? Well, he was left marred, wasn't he? So what would we refer to with regard to his marring while on this earth? His crucifixion, yeah. And all the aspects of that as it was intended. You know, that's one of the things that I was not really willing to go see the Passion of the Christ, I think it was the name of it, Mel Gibson's directed movie, because in my mind's eye, as bad as it was and as graphic as it was, in my mind's eye, it's more graphic and I like it. I like my concept of what the crucifixion was about. And I certainly didn't like the way Satan was personified in that as a woman, kind of an amorphous being, but seemed like a more female. And, you know, just it's a matter of entertainment. And I get that, all that, but when you think in your mind's eye about the beating that he experienced, the stripes that were laid upon Jesus, and how the crown of thorns, not only a crown of thorns placed upon his head, but beat into his scalp, into his skull, and the bleeding that came as a result of it. If you think about the fact that it was common for those who were going to be executed to have to bear a portion of the cross themselves to the skull of or the place of the skull, Golgotha. And Jesus was so weakened by what had happened that he was unable to bear that cross alone. And so another took it in his place to bear it there, and he was hung upon that tree for that period of time. You think about the nails that were placed in his feet and in his hands and his side riven with a sword at the end of his death, but his body just battered and broken as a result of that. And it says there that he was marred in such a way. There in verse 14 of the text, many were astonished. His visage was marred more than any other man. And so there is a physical aspect with regard to that. But I think there's also this idea, maybe, involved in this, of what Jesus gave up. He humbled himself even to the point of death. And this was God the Son who came to this earth, who was formerly at the right hand of the Father. And so what he experienced was something that was far beyond what we could ever experience in our own lives. And I think that's a proper description that is given of him when he was put to death on the cross of Calvary. Satan dealt his blow to the heel of the son of man, to the seed of the woman on that occasion. But Jesus dealt him a death blow, didn't he, after. And so that's the second part of it. Jesus was transformed. Now, there remained, as indicated in the accounts of the Gospels, the holes in his hands where the nails were, and this hole in the side that Thomas put his hand in, which was proof to him. But Jesus was resurrected from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, where he remains forevermore. And such a change that we note here. And I think that there is something to that in the 15th verse. So shall he sprinkle, startle, or amaze, he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And so with regard to that 15th verse, what came after? You know, that's something. You know, I thought at first that this primarily was talking about the second advent, the fact that, as the Thessalonian writer says, that the Lord will come again with the shout of an archangel, with a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall see the Lord in the air. And certainly that glory is there, but it's already the case that the glory of Jesus is seen, isn't it? That while he suffered and he died on the cross, he did not die merely as a criminal, but he was resurrected from the dead. He established his covenant. He established his kingdom. Individuals from every nation, these kings, they didn't know what was going to go on, but they found out, didn't they? And the greatness and the exaltation of Jesus is something that is startling even to this day. And you talk about that. It's a secondary evidence, I believe, because there are many who will not be convinced by it. But an itinerant preacher, a man who was the son of a carpenter out of Nazareth, who had no formal training, became a preacher and influenced such a large number of people, and his death basically changed the world, didn't it? So when we talk about major religions, I think that Christianity to this day is still the most major, although to many extents it is perverted by those who claim the name of Christ. But the fact that every nation under heaven can be broken into pieces by citizens coming into the kingdom of Christ, and the enduring nature of his kingdom, and the fact that there will not be a time when it is not upon the earth, and the fact that after this earth is over, and done with in heaven, there will be an eternity in the presence of Jesus, is something that truly is a good fulfillment of that text in verse 15. Kings know it and have found it out, and his exaltation is something that is, again, I think, a significant part of verse 15. Rule, did you have something?
No, I was just going to say, I've got this marked up real good for the Bible. Thank you.
Yeah, I think that's true. And understand that the concept of Jesus, as far as his physical appearance and such, is a construct of Renaissance artists. And it persists today just through literature and when the King James Version was translated and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but on the internet there is a picture of a reconstruction of a Jewish man during the time of Christ and what Jesus might have looked like. And it may not be any more accurate in the sense of nobody knows what Jesus looked like. But here we have a swarthy man with dark hair and Semitic features on that occasion, which is far closer to reality than what you would have. And there wasn't an attempt to make him necessarily handsome. And we actually see in the 53rd chapter is that there was nothing about him physically with regard to his features, with regard to his palatableness for people to actually look to him like people do today. Oh, Clark Gable or, you know, Rock Hudson or, you know, those guys were old when I was young. So I'm young, but as far as Ryan Gosling or whatever you want to put out. But look at these guys, you know, just wow. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what he did and what he accomplished that is significant on this occasion. Something to keep in mind. Yes, Tom?
We see verse 14 being fulfilled there. It says, "Behold, his crucifixion." I don't think we have to go all the way to the second coming to get verse 35 and what it means, because there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours. Jesus rose from the dead. His apostles went out and preached the King all over the world. And it did change the world. And people that had not heard those prophecies that we keep talking about had to come face to face with the fact that Christ had come and required you to change your life, and they had to consider that. And then ultimately, when Jesus comes back, obviously you're going to see him in his full glory. But I just kind of think that we can see the prophecy fulfilled kind of before that.
Oh, I agree with you, Jed. If I didn't make that clear, at first I thought that it was just kind of a surface reading, but the context very clearly indicates responses on the part of other men to what happened afterwards, which would be something within these last days at his resurrection from the dead. So I think you're right about that. Yeah. Yes.
I apologize to take up question time in class, but this is a lot of question I want to get into here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "All that I tell you this, we shall not all speak, but we shall all be changed." Those who are raised from the dead and never die again, they will be changed. To those who are alive, we may not die, but we will be changed. Lazarus was raised to die again. He wasn't changed. When Jesus was raised, he was changed. He had a glorified body, and that's one that the disciples saw. They saw the nail prints in his hand, his feet, his side. When we see him, we'll get to see those too. We still have them. In 1 John 3, John wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We'll be able to see that. Remember, there are those who do not understand. As big as the universe is, the only intelligent being right here on this earth and nowhere else. We'll say, that's impossible. There has to be intelligence somewhere else. I say no. Because if there was intelligence somewhere else and had free will, they would have sinned. Jesus cannot sin for them. I mean, he could not be crucified for them. Because he'd already buried permanently the scars that he got on this planet. Does that make sense?
I'm in agreement with that. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, I believe that to be the case. Yeah.
The pale blue dot idea. We're so insignificant. All
yeah.
The universe is huge, but it's a physical thing that does not think.
Yeah.
All the thinking beings in the universe are right now.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons why I think Revelation 4 and 5 are so important. That God is the center, and God has created us for this explicit purpose. I read just this morning, actually, it was an article that came up on my phone about climate change and the fact that because the ice sheets are breaking up and there's less ice, it affects the world in a number of different ways. There's less reflectiveness. There's less ability for the ice to cool the earth and blah, blah, blah. And if we're going to go and be like Star Trek and go to, you know, all these different cultures and all these different planets, we got to fix it here first. And it said not only will the climate change cause problems for us in that regard, but he also said we also need something like lightning hitting a volcano or something along those lines. But it's just these absurd statements that were being made. Again, it's where they go with their speculations with regard to the fact that since we are just one small planet in the midst of an extensive universe, that there has to be someone else out there. There has to be. And what they're talking about are mathematical probabilities by denying God. And there only has to be if God has decided to put someone else somewhere else. And there's no indication of that in Scripture. In fact, it doesn't accord with the concept of redemption that we've established already very clearly here. So it's a good point. Good point. Yeah. Now, continuing on into our material, I want to get into the 53rd chapter. And again, we're not going to have time to cover all of this, so we'll finish up next week and get into the final lesson of our material then, a few more weeks after that before we're finished, I think. But what you'll notice, let's start with the first six verses, this time in Isaiah chapter 53, very familiar to us. He asked the question, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, first thing to note in verse 1 of the text, "Who has believed our report?" To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I want you just to consider for a few moments that what was accomplished in the sending of Jesus on this earth was rejected by men and continues to be rejected by the large majority. And I think that it's an interesting thing. What Jesus was having to accomplish, purpose of God in establishing this, is something that was foreign in concept to the entirety of the world at that time. Even the religious people, even the chosen of God, just didn't believe that Jesus was the one. And with regard to the sacrificing of one man, Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, later in his ministry, he indicated the ability to have Jesus crucified, that it is best for one man to die for the sake of the nation. Now, that's true. It's what happened, isn't it? But that's not what he had in mind. He basically had in mind, we're gonna basically appease the Romans by sending forth this Jesus to die, and he supposedly is an insurrectionist, and he supposedly is one that if we turn him over to the Romans and he dies, then that's going to mollify our captors in that regard, and it's an expedient thing for Jesus to die. It wasn't because Caiaphas believed that he was the Messiah. It wasn't because the Pharisees and the Sadducees accepted him as Messiah. In fact, the fickle crowds, we go through the successfulness of the Galilean ministry and going into Jerusalem and entering into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey and the fronds and Hosanna, Son of David proclamations that were given before him. As we get to Acts chapter 2, we find that they were the ones that turned on him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And then to top the ignominy of this humiliation off, once he died, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the disciples not having a full understanding of all of the prophecies concerning the Christ must die and all that was going to happen until such time as Jesus appeared before him in a resurrected state, they all, I don't know if they lost all faith or maybe just that they were disappointed with regard to their concept of what Christ was going to be, that he wasn't what they thought he was going to be. But who's believed our report? We're talking about the suffering servant. We're talking about this amazing situation that was going to come where kings would be talking about it. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's just something that people were not willing to accept. And I think the rejection of the world was somewhat disheartening, even as disciples losing their faith or a modicum of their faith at his death until that resurrection. But then came the day of Pentecost. And so now on this occasion, the Apostle Peter in verse 36 of the text, he's talking to the Jews and he gives his arguments concerning Jesus being the one. What are those arguments? Well, what's happening today is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. What's happening today in the speaking of tongues and the sound is as a rushing mighty wind is the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah. And you know who that Messiah was because you were around him. You heard what he had to say. You were the ones that turned on him and crucified him and put him to death. And let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Wow. Can you just imagine what a slap in the face it was to those Jews on that occasion? The general Jew who was looking for the Messiah, but when he came, they rejected that Messiah. And so it was not an easy thing that Jesus had to live through and suffer through in his death, but it is something that is very clearly in the very beginning here established in verse 1 of the text. So we got 5 minutes left. Let's go through a couple of them. You'll notice in verses 2 through 3, as we've already alluded to, looking at his description given in previous chapter 14, there was nothing physically that made Jesus palatable to the masses. We are told there in verse 2 of the text, he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, when there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by man. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so, again, I don't want to take that too far in regard to what he looked like, that he was not a handsome man, or that he was, or whatever the case may be. What I want you to understand from this is what God is telling us through here is that the suffering servant, his impact upon people had absolutely nothing to do with his physical person. It had absolutely nothing to do with it. So in his ministry, in his crucifixion on the cross, all of those kinds of things, people didn't follow him because of how good looking he was or how tall he was or how stout he was or how slender he was or anything like that. It had nothing to do with that. There was nothing about him that would say, oh, we got to follow him. You know, that's what politicians do today. That's why some politicians, you know why, I don't want to be political, so I'm not going to name the name, but there are certain individuals that they stand there and, oh, they look good, and then certain individuals don't. And I'll tell you, the ones that look good, they have an easier time getting votes. And do you not hear it? Oprah Winfrey, now it's Taylor Swift. She ought to run for president because she's a pretty girl and she's popular and those kinds of things. And that's the reason for it, not because of any expertise. Is it called a blobfish? That fleshy, deep fish that looks like a blob when it's sitting on the table. Ted Cruz a couple of years ago was put in the meme that he looks like a blobfish. And now I'm not saying he's got a lot better looking now. He's got a beard than he did before. The beard helps. but anyway, it made fun of him on late night TV shows, and memes were created about how ugly Ted Cruz is and ridiculed about that. And what he's had to go upon is his smartness and his eloquence and those kinds of things. But there's nothing appealing to most of the world about how he looks. You know, that's. And I'm not saying that Jesus was ugly at all. I'm just saying that it had nothing to do with that. And it did not make them more interested in following him or serving him. There's nothing about Jesus that would stand out physically that would lead us to say he's the one. But you would think that it would have been the case, wouldn't you, with regard to the Messiah? This is God's Son on this earth. And what do you see when you see God's Son? Okay, go to the pagan deities, the Romans or the Greeks, and you have Hercules, and you have Achilles, and you have all of these individuals who have the six-pack abs, and they have the big muscles, and they have the daring looks, and all of these kinds of things. And that's not what this was all about. Absolutely nothing about Jesus physically that appealed or that had anything to lead individuals to be influenced by him or to be changed by him. So in fact, it's just the opposite because of what happened to him physically, that many were rejecting of him. We turned our backs. We couldn't look at what was happening to him. And I must confess to the fact that one of the reasons I didn't watch The Passion of Christ is because I've got a weak stomach and I didn't want to see it. It's enough in my mind's eye, but I didn't want to see the gore. I've never liked horror movies, and I don't like gore, and I don't want to see any of that kind of stuff, and Jesus suffering in that way. And we have a tendency to... Now, some people, they love it, but you just kind of turn away from that kind of stuff. You can't really stand it. And that's what it was with regard to Jesus. Nothing physically that made him palatable to the masses. But we are told, nevertheless, in verse 4 of the text, he had borne our griefs. All of these things that happened to him physically and spiritually happened because of us. And so we should acknowledge it and be aware of that fact. He died for all men to take away our sins. And this suffering that is correctly predicted in this text, and we'll have an opportunity to read verses 4 and 5 next week. But all of these things, correctly predicting his suffering and death, it tells us why he did it too. And that's the lesson that we need to keep in mind, keep in this. Not only did it happen to Jesus, but why it did it. Why did he do it? Why did it happen to him? Because that's where it impacts us best. Okay, so appreciate very much. Again, I knew we wouldn't get through all of it. It's going to take another full week to get through the 53rd chapter. And we'll take the time to do that next week, and then we'll start the final chapter in our study in the following Sunday. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today, and we'll dismiss the class at this time.